Thank you, worship team. That's one of the few times I haven't gotten teary-eyed singing that song. It's currently my favorite worship song. Beautiful. That Job-like, who can counsel the Lord, who can answer him, then it moves us to the cross. Beautiful. I failed to announce that next important thing also in the congregational meeting, which hopefully you remembered, is voting on whether we're going to move forward with the associate pastor or not. So that is really huge for our church. And I'll be looking for an email tonight. I'm going to hope to send out the folks who are going to be on the call committee that you will also be approving next Sunday after the church at our meeting. So be looking forward to that. Go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 8. I'm going to be reading that in a few minutes. As we turn to part 5, this is at least, I think, the 7th or 8th message in this series on stewardship, but this is the 5th part, because some of them have 2 parts, as this one will. This is a 2-part. This week and next week, I'm going to cover only the first point of about a 4-point outline this morning, the stewardship of evangelism. You probably know that before I became a pastor, I was a medical technologist, worked in the labs of hospitals and medical clinics, that sort of thing. I love science. That's what led me into that first career, if you will. And the job wasn't a horrible job. You know, it was okay, but it was not my life calling. And as I look back, I think even if I was not a pastor, I don't think I'd still be doing that. I just can't picture myself. Now, it's probably still the case, but back then, that was a field, a career that was mostly dominated by women, which was fine. I met some very nice people, but like any other job, met some interesting people, some people you might put in a classification as different. And there's this one woman there that really stood out from the others. She was very competent at her job. She was nice enough, but she held the strangest secret. She had children, but almost never talked about her children. And when I say she had children, I'm not talking about she had grown children that were long out of the house and they're not in her daily life. She had young children still at home, and almost no one for the longest time knew that she even had kids. Now, you know how the workplace is, right? When you're not slaving away at that particular task, you're chatting. You're chatting with one another. You're talking about your daily lives and what's going on. And that's normally what happens. That's just what you do at work. Now, this woman was quiet. I wouldn't call her shy, but she was less talkative than many of the others. Now, she talked about herself. She talked about her hobbies. She talked about what she was doing with her life. But once in a blue moon, she would also mention her husband. But for the most part, I think it was at least 6 months after she started working there that anybody knew that she had kids. Now, understand, this was now decades. This was a long time ago. This was before Facebook. This was before social media. But even if it was today, I don't think she was the kind of person that would even have a Facebook account, let alone put her children's pictures on her Facebook page. Now, it got stranger still. There was another woman she was talking to one day. And she was sharing very deeply. It was kind of a rare moment, it seemed, deeply with this other woman about her love for her children. And just, she just went on and on and on during their whole break period, how much she loved her kids. And that kind of, do you see, it just made the mystery all the stranger. It's like, well, what's going on here? She would, express this undying love for her children, but not talk about it. And so you know how work gossip goes, right? You know how that goes. And of course, the gossip mill just started churning. And something so odd like that, some of us start thinking, well, is there abuse going on in the home? You know, what strange things are happening that would compel this woman to declare such undying love for her children, but never talk about them? And then we'd see her around town, you know. We would run into her, the fellow employees, and guess what? She'd never have her kids with her. She's not taking them with her in her daily life. So what kind of a woman was this? That she loved her kids. She claimed she loved her kids. She almost never talked about her kids. She wouldn't bring them into her daily life, seemingly. What I've just told you is not a real story. It's actually a parable. It's a parable. Here's the meaning of the parable. How can Christians claim undying love for Jesus Christ, yet almost never talk about him and seemingly not bring him with them into their daily lives? Do you see the parable? if you love someone, you are compelled to talk about them, right? And if you never talk about them, is it fair to question whether you really love that person? As I said, this message is about the stewardship of one of life's most exciting responsibilities, sharing the good news that Jesus Christ died for them, and if you express faith in Christ, you can have eternal life. No greater message than that. This is also a part of our stewardship series on the gospel, that we steward the gospel by guarding sound doctrine, by keeping the gospel at the center, by choosing healthy leadership. And this is the fourth point in that outline I did not get to. We steward the gospel by actively sharing the gospel. The gospel needs to be protected. It needs to be guarded by these other things. And I would give equal weight to all of these things. If you don't share the gospel, it's just as dangerous as not guarding the gospel, as not guarding sound doctrine, as not keeping the gospel message at the center of what you do. It must be a part of it. So our text this morning is from Acts chapter 8. And the story of the Ethiopian, of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. So let me read that starting at verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Principle number one, as I said, our only principle this morning, we steward evangelism by straightforward obedience. We steward evangelism by straightforward obedience. Now, you know, the first years of the early church, all evangelism was centered around Jerusalem. That's where Peter preached his first message. 3,000 people were converted in that very first message, and therefore all the early church was centered around Jerusalem. But what did Jesus say? He said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So how are they going to reach the ends of the earth if they only stay in Jerusalem? Well, enter Saul, the persecutor of the church. Remember, he bore that title. That was last week's Easter message. He bore that title as a badge of honor before he got saved. Persecutor of the church. He thought, that's going to get me into heaven. But guess what? God was also using that for another purpose. Saul watched over the execution of Stephen, which sparked then a revival outside of Jerusalem. And let's read that passage as well. "And Saul approved of his execution," that is of Stephen. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. So to see what's happening here, the apostles, at least from what we can tell, seemingly were not obeying Jesus' command to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. So what did he do? He sent persecution to get them moving, to move them out of Jerusalem and beyond. And Philip was one of the men who was scattered due to the persecution. What did Philip do? What did he do in his persecution? Did he hang his head in shame? Did he run away and hide somewhere? Did he, you know, if it's today, maybe he would write a blog post about the evils of Christian persecution. He did none of those things. He simply obeyed. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Do you see what he did? Philip decided that if he could not proclaim Christ in Jerusalem and Judea, he's going to go wherever he had to go. He probably had to go to avoid that persecution, to spare his life, at least momentarily, and he was going to proclaim Christ. He simply obeyed. And do you see what's happening here? Where did Jesus say that his people would be witnesses? Well, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Do you see what's happening? They were in Jerusalem, Judea. They were locked there until God sent persecution. The Great Commission, through that persecution, had just sent them further out. Now, they're not quite the end of the world yet, are they? They've got a long ways to go. The Apostle Paul, until he comes in, is going to take it there. But at that point, they had taken the next steps in Jesus' Great Commission. So you could say that Philip maybe accidentally obeyed the Lord here. The Lord brought the persecution in order to spread believers far and wide. So Philip didn't go to Samaria necessarily of his own volition, of his own free will. Maybe he would have gone there eventually, but it was that persecution of Stephen that got him going in that, by proclaiming Christ in Samaria. He preached the gospel right where he was. He was no doubt preaching the gospel in Jerusalem and Judea, and as soon as he went to Samaria, he was also preaching the gospel there. He didn't need a special calling to do that. He didn't need a church to send him forth. He didn't need that stuff. He simply obeyed the Great Commission. He preached the gospel wherever he was. Now, this is the way missions and all service works, by the way. Because once in a while, and you might have had this thought occasionally, you sit back and you wonder, now why has God not called me to some great ministry? You know, maybe I don't want to go to China. Maybe I don't want to go to the ends of the world. But why has God just left me in this mundane, boring job? Why hasn't he called me to some great, exciting, glorious service? Maybe like the Seeley family, right? What was Tim for most of his life? Tim was a plumber. That's what he did. And he was very good at it. And he built a good business up. But then God called him to serve at Living Waters. And then God moved him from Living Waters to the Bahamas. Why doesn't God do that for me? Some exciting thing. I'm sure you've asked a question like that. In the past year, we've had many other missionary families with us. Remember Eric Hesse family, who are just now days or weeks from getting on that plane and going to Berlin. We had the Smith family that was here sharing about their ministry to the Muslims in Marseille, France. So why has God passed over you? Why has God passed over me? We ask ourselves that question sometimes. I'd like to do something exciting for the Lord like those other families. Well, you know what we need to do before we can ask that question? We need to be more like Philip, because Philip proclaimed Christ and faithfully served him right where he was. And before that, I want to fill you in on more of Philip's life, because it's so important to this question of evangelism and stewardship of the gospel. Before that, Philip was one of the leading men serving with Stephen and ministering to the Greek widows in Jerusalem. One could say, let's read that together. Why aren't you moving? There you go. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, this is Acts 6, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables, to do this other ministry. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip. So that's how Philip got started. One could say that before he was an evangelist, Philip was what we would call a deacon. Before his evangelistic gifts emerged, his service gifts were in full swing. And in this way, and the way here that people and mission overlap here is really, really interesting. Follow me here in this. Philip left Jerusalem. Why? Because his good friend Stephen, right? They served together in this ministry. His good friend Stephen and co-laborer in Christ was brutally stoned to death. So Stephen, the first Christian martyr. So when Philip left for Samaria, he was still deeply grieving his good friend Stephen. But that did not slow his evangelistic zeal one bit. So Philip the evangelist now had the principle of being faithful by serving these widows, by being what we might call a deacon. In Acts 6, he served the widows. Now, how exciting is that? Huh? How exciting and glorious of a ministry is that? And see, what he was entering into is he entered into an ethnically charged issue and was given the responsibility that all the widows that were supposed to be on this widow list that they had were on the list, that they were cared for equally. So what this was, essentially, was a ministry to old ladies, right? Now, they weren't all old, but predominantly so. Now, we love old ladies, right? Of course we love old ladies, but the most young men don't seek out a ministry to old ladies. Am I right? They just don't. That's not how God usually calls them. That's not what they think is exciting ministry. But Philip took that responsibility seriously and served faithfully. It wasn't glorious ministry. It wasn't exciting ministry. He wasn't on the cutting edge of apostolic ministry. He wasn't out there healing people. He wasn't raising people from the dead or preaching to thousands of people at one time and almost all of them coming to Christ. He was doing the relatively mundane work of making sure that widows who were supposed to be on that list were indeed on that list, and others that weren't were not. How did they feed the widows? Think about that. How did they feed the widows? Maybe they had a type of first century food pantry. And if they had all that food and so forth, somebody had to organize it, right? And so Philip was busy administering that widow's list, him and his other six co-laborers. But they were also trying to gather food and supplies for all these widows that were on the list. So he would have been constantly asking for food and saying, listen, church, listen, guys and gals, we have all these widows. It's our responsibility to care for them. So we've got to have these supplies and food supplies for them. So do you see what Philip was? He was a kind of a fundraiser, wasn't he? Gathering all those supplies. Now think about how difficult that would have been in his setting. So on the one hand, you've got the apostles, and they need money, don't they? They need to be supported in the ministry. So if you're a poor first century believer, you're hardly scratching two pennies together, and you've got a decision to make. Where are you going to give your hard-earned money? We all have that decision, don't we? But now you're a poor first century believer. Are you going to give it to the apostles? Huh? Cutting edge, man. Exciting, glorious ministry. Everything they're doing is exciting. Literally, raising the dead. All those things. Are you going to give it to Philip, who's caring for old ladies and widows? Right? That would have been a tough decision. So he had a tough thing that he had to do. So Philip was an administrator and a fundraiser. These aren't glorious, exciting jobs. But he even had a harder job. In the midst of that unglorious ministry, he would have been continually criticized. Notice how Philip's ministry started up. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint, all right? This is how his ministry was born. A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, you've got Hellenists and Hebrews. The Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews, and the Hebrews were Hebrew-speaking Jews. Racially, they were essentially the same, but ethnically, they were different. It might be like you would say the difference between the Hutus and the Tutsis in Rwanda, kind of that tribal warfare. You know, if you did blood tests and genetic markers on them, they would be pretty much the same, yet they were divided into these two tribes. So think of the Hellenists and the Hebrews as two different tribes of people. The gospel united them, didn't it? Gloriously, but that didn't stop them from complaining. These complaints arose. In fact, had it not been for the gospel, they would be separate. They wouldn't even have these complaints because they wouldn't have to been together and working together under one roof of the church. But now they were together as part of this early church, and they weren't happy. These complaints arose. They were complaining. Some had more than others. Now, maybe it was true, and it probably was true, and it had to be dealt with, but that did not make the conflict any less real for Stephen and Philip and those other guys. So Philip helped to start a ministry that was born out of complaints and criticisms. Now, how would you like to start a ministry like that, right? You're in a ministry that isn't very exciting, and it's coming about because people are complaining. Sign me up, huh? You love conflict. You absolutely just, as soon as you see conflict, you're drawn to it. You want to go in there and try to solve the conflict. Maybe there's one or two people in this room that like that. But this was Philip's ministry. This is what he was called to do. So he spent his time in boring administration, impossible fundraising, and continual conflict resolution. That was Philip's ministry. And it was all for a good purpose, though. And one of the purposes he did, not only to minister to those widows, but it was building his service muscles. Oh, it was really important time in Philip's life. And then in God's sovereignty, we have that story preserved for us in Holy Scripture so that we are meant to know it and understand it. And once you understand it, you'll never again say, listen, Philip had this glorious, amazing ministry. Maybe by the time you get to Acts 8, you say, wow, that was amazing. But that's not how he started. That's not how he built his spiritual muscles. So when you look at ministry from the outside, it almost always looks exciting. You see all of the exciting parts. After all, you know, think of the SEALs. Who wouldn't like to live in the Bahamas, huh? Now we have some spring weather. We think about the Bahamas less often. And I'm guessing you probably may not want to live in the Bahamas. You might want to visit the Bahamas for a few weeks, only if you can go from your air-conditioned airplane into your air-conditioned rental car, into your air-conditioned nice hotel room, and do that circle, and occasionally maybe go out to the beach for an hour, but then you get hot, right? And you'd run out of cold water, so you go back into your air-conditioned room. That's how we'd like to experience the Bahamas, not 12 months of stifling heat and humidity. Only comfort you have is an occasional ceiling fan. That's the way the Sealies live. So from the outside, ministry can look exciting, at least when we compare that exciting ministry to our boring, mundane, relentless, meaningless 9-to-5 jobs. I hope you don't feel that way, by the way, because we've already been through the stewardship of work. I hope you have a very different idea of your work at this point. If you don't, listen to that sermon again. Read that sermon again. I want you to be stuck there. But take, for example, camp ministry. We have four families in our church that are engaged in full-time camp ministry. What a wonder that is. We're lucky to have them. And if you've ever been to summer camp, you know how kids love summer camp, right? They get done with summer camp, and now it's like 51 weeks. I got to wait 51 weeks until I get back to camp again. They can't wait. And as the weeks and the days get closer and closer, they get more excited. So who wouldn't want to do ministry in a beautiful outdoors at places like Sugar Creek Bible Camp and Living Waters Bible Camp? You get to work with these impressionable, wonderful little children. You get to share the gospel with them. You get to play games. You get to take long walks in the woods. And all the while, you get to share the Bible stories and the gospel with everybody you meet. Doesn't that sound like Christian utopia? And it probably is sometimes. Now listen. Pray for the Allen family and the Hart family and the Hogus family and the Jackson family. Camp ministry is wonderful. Can I get an amen from some of those families? Camp ministry is wonderful. Both of those were on the weak side, but I'll give you a pass. And it is. And if they did not love it most of the time, they wouldn't be doing camp ministry. But camp ministry is tough business. Amen. I thought we might get one. Camp ministry is tough business. Long hours, low pay. Sometimes the fruit seems very far and few between. And just like every other ministry and every other church, don't think for a second that they're free of conflict as well. Here's the deal. Complaining and conflict follow Christians like a sad little puppy. All right? You turn around, you see this little puppy, and you want to pet its soft little fur, and it bites you in the hand. That's the way conflict, that's what conflict does with Christians. It follows us like a sad little puppy. But these families, do you see, they're like Philip. They serve faithfully, they serve obediently, and like Philip, they do mundane tasks, sometimes like boring administration, impossible fundraising, and even the occasional conflict resolution. So if you ever ask, why has God not called me to this exciting, glorious ministry? Here's the real question you need to be asking yourself is this. Have you been faithful in the little that God has given you? That's the first question. And this is another foundational stewardship principle, and I probably should have brought in a long time ago, and it's this, Luke 16:10. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest, or we would say not faithful in a very little, is not faithful in much. That's the way stewardship works. That's the way God's economy works. God is not going to give you some exciting faraway ministry, even some exciting ministry across the street, until you prove faithful in the very little that he has given you. I guarantee you, he will not. There's an old saying that says, God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. And it's true. And I like that phrase. It's very helpful. But let me tell you what it doesn't mean. What it does mean is that when God calls you to something and you feel, you know, I don't think I'm quite ready for that. That if he truly calls you, he's going to equip you. He's going to make sure you're ready. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that God will call you if you are not equipped due to your lack of prior obedience, right? You're just sitting around and you're waiting for God to lay his mantle upon you when you've overlooked and not taken all those other opportunities to be faithful. It's not going to happen. It will not happen. God doesn't call the faithless. He calls the faithful to greater service and ministry, and then he equips them, do you see? Then he equips them after you have proven your faithfulness. That's how God works. And this was Philip's example as well. He served in relative obscurity and was faithful in all things, and then God gave him a different assignment. Maybe we'll say it's more glorious. Maybe we'll say it's more exciting. It certainly was different. And did you notice how this started out? Now we're back in Acts 8. 26, the angel of the Lord's command. He simply said this, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. That's it. That's all he had to go on, okay? You and I, we read the whole story. We know how it ends. But that's all Philip had to go by. And then the writer Luke adds this sentence. This is a desert place, okay? That's all he is. Get on the road and you're going to walk through the desert. Now, we know it was exciting, but Philip had no idea it was going to be exciting, did he? All he knows is he's supposed to get on the road, start this long walk through a hot desert. But he did it anyway. He just simply obeyed. Yes, Lord, I'll walk into the desert, and I have no idea what's going to happen next, and I'm going to do it just because you told me to, just because you've said I should. No complaints from Philip. Now, he could have said a lot of things. He could have said, now, wait a minute, God. Now, this is earlier in Acts 8. Don't you see what just happened? Here I am in Samaria, and there was this magician, Simon. He was doing all these wonderful acts, and he had the whole city enamored with his magic. And he's essentially a Satan worshiper. And I came in, I preached the gospel to him. He got saved. All right? Now he's saved, and he's following you. And I've got more work to do here in Samaria. Don't pull me out of here. Wait a minute, Lord. You want me to go on a walk through the desert all by myself? You're not going to tell me what's happening? You're not going to tell me what fruit or what ministry is going to result from that? Not Philip. Not Philip. He didn't know any of that, but he did it anyway. Philip had no idea that he was going to have this amazing opportunity to witness to this African traveler who worked for a queen. Philip had no idea that the Ethiopian would just happen to bump into him. Here we see, on the one hand, it's kind of light yellow. Philip's coming down from Samaria, north to south. The Ethiopian eunuch is going east to west, and they just happen, quote-unquote, just happen, we'll talk about that more next week, to bump into each other at the very exact moment in time, right in the middle of the desert. Philip had no idea that was going to happen. He had no idea that at the very moment the Ethiopian eunuch was going to be reading from Old Testament, and not just the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, one of the key texts that shows the Messiah in all of the Old Testament. He didn't know he was going to be reading that he was going to repent and get baptized. He had no idea that was going to happen. Philip had no idea that Luke is going to write this down, and that 2,000 years later, we, you and I would be sitting in churches and in Bible studies and in your bedroom and in your living rooms reading this amazing story. There was none of that reassurance, do you see, that Philip had. He just obeyed a command to take a long walk in a hot desert. Philip said, yes, Lord, I'll do it. Now, he didn't say it, did he? That's not recorded. But by his actions, that's what he did. He said, yes, Lord, I will walk through the desert to obey you. Maybe it's time for you and me to respond to the Lord the way that Philip did, to say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Now, that could apply. I thought of 15 applications that could apply to. I want to apply that yes, Lord, to this idea of evangelism this morning. There's a lot, you know, I could take a lot of rabbit trails, but I want to talk about that this morning. Saying yes, Lord, to evangelism. Because the statistics say that if you are, like all the other statistics, that the majority, more than half the people in this room, have never shared their faith in their entire lives. Now, by share your faith, I'm not just saying that you told somebody that you're a Christian or that something happened to you at some point in your life or that you go to church, they know you go to church. I'm talking about sharing the entire gospel with another person. Not shoving it down the throat, not doing that, but having a conversation, a spiritual conversation, and having the opportunity to share the entire gospel with somebody. Less than half the people in this room have ever done that even one time. And the rest of us, maybe every couple months, maybe it happens every couple years. Yeah, you've done it, but it's not a habit. It's not being stewarded, you see. The greatest thing that's ever been given you in your entire life, or for all eternity, is not being stewarded properly. You are not holding that with faithfulness. Never done it. Hardly ever do it. Are we any different than the woman in that parable, that story I told? We profess this undying love for our Savior, yet we never talk about it. We never tell the people about this great love we have. I want to give you an opportunity to say, yes, Lord, I'll do that. You see, my goal here, and a lot of times you preach on evangelism, and I shame you. And the pastor shames you, and you, man, you feel so guilty. Oh, how am I going to, I got to run out and find somebody, or I'm going to tell the guy next to me the gospel just so I get it off my conscience. They just say, you're loaded down with shame and guilt, and then I go on my happy way. That's not my point this morning. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to share your faith. In fact, I'm begging you to share your faith, but listen, we're going to show you how. We're going to show you how to share your faith. Here's the deal. At the end of summer, we're going to hit, whoever is going to take this mantle, this idea, we're going to hit the streets of La Crosse, and we're going to share the gospel, okay? We're going to have some spiritual conversations. We're going to have conversations that lead, Lord willing, to sharing the gospel people. Not handing out tracts. Nothing like that. Not open-air preaching, but conversations that lead to sharing the gospel. Now, we'd love for 50 people, 70 people to join us. I know for a fact that at least 20 people are already planning on doing this, all right? So we're going to do that. But before we do that, we're going to train and equip you to do that. I'm not just going to make you feel guilty and shameful and send you on your way this morning. I'm inviting you to say yes, Lord, and I'm inviting you to train you and equip you and prepare you to help you take that step of faithfulness, and that you can say yes, Lord. So if you truly love Jesus but almost never talk about him, are you willing to do this? Are you willing to take up this challenge and to say yes, Lord? Father, I ask that your Holy Spirit apply these truths to each individual in a way I can't possibly do. Lord, it's my heart not to cause guilt and shame. Lord, it's my heart to encourage myself first and foremost, to remind myself how important this is and to look for opportunities, and I get lazy. But also to challenge us, to encourage us, to see this glorious responsibility, this faithfulness, this stewardship that we've been given, that we must do something with. We're either going to say, no, I won't do that. No, I'm planning on never sharing my faith, ever. Or we respond and say, I've done it a couple of times. Is that okay? Or we respond and say, yes, Lord. I'm scared to death. I've never done it before. I can't imagine doing that. But yes, Lord, I'm willing to take that step. I trust you. I believe you, that you will equip me, that you will prepare me, and that I will learn to trust you more as a result. Yes, Lord. Yes. In your name we pray. Amen.